Please and open to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. You know, on Wednesday nights, we're going through this book. And tonight we're in chapter 7, and we're in verses 13 down to verse 18. Verse 13 to 18. Just follow along as I read these verses with us. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. God also has set the one over against the other to the end that men should find nothing after him. All things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There is a just man that perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man that prolongeth his life in his wickedness. Be not righteous over much, neither maketh thyself over wise. And why shouldest thou destroy thyself? And be not over much wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time? It is good that thou shouldest take hold of this. Yea, also, from this withdraw not thine hand, for he that feareth God shall come forth of them all. Now, I'm titled my sermon tonight is A Crook in the Lot. A Crook in the Lot. Now, that's not an original title with me. And I'll tell you where I got this title from. I love reading the Puritans. I love reading about them personally, about their history in the church. They were great men of God that God used in a period of church history to purify the church. They were, as J.I. Packer called them, spiritual giants in a day when the world was filled with spiritual pygmies. Many of their writings have been republished and reprinted. In fact, there's a certain bookstore in Pennsylvania that puts out a lot of these reprinted books. I like to go up there from time to time and just kind of breeze through some of those books. On one of this visit, when I was up there looking through some of these reprinted books, there was one book that jumped off the shelf at me. And the title of the book was The Crook in the Lot. And that caught my attention. The reason the book caught my attention is because when it was reprinted, on the front cover of the book, there was a picture of the Twin Towers in New York. And this, of course, was alluding to the catastrophe of 9/11. And this was not long after that had taken place. The publishers kind of repackaged and reprinted the book. This book that was written in the 17th century, believing that some of the truths that were in this book had a lot to say to people today who were wrestling with affliction and suffering. In fact, the subtitle on the cover of the book read this: The Sovereignty and Wisdom of God Displayed in the Afflictions of Men. This book was written by a man by the name of Thomas Boston. I read it, and Thomas Boston became one of my favorite Puritan writers. Let me tell you a little bit about Thomas Boston. He was a Scottish minister. He studied at the University of Edinburgh. He was a recognized Hebrew scholar. Jonathan Edwards called Thomas Boston, quote, a truly great divine. He was a great pastor. He was a great writer. In fact, he left behind him 12 thick volumes of theology that addresses just about every subject that you can name with reference to Bible doctrine and theology, addressing these topics out of every book that's in the Bible. He was a faithful pastor. He pastored over 25 years in the same church. But I admire him for these things, but the thing that I admire about him more than anything was his perseverance through suffering. Thomas Boston was a melancholy man. He was prone to seasons of discouragement in the Christian life. He was often in poor health, even though he never missed his turn in the pulpit, despite the fact that he had health issues. His wife also suffered with chronic illness of the body and perhaps also the mind. But the greatest trial that Thomas Boston and his wife ever had to bear was the death of their children. God gave them 10 children, but they lost 6 of them in death. One loss was especially tragic. Boston had already named a son Ebenezer, which in the Bible means the Lord is my helper. Hitherto has the Lord helped us. That's out of 1 Samuel 7 when Samuel raised the stone of help, the Ebenezer stone. And so that child died. And his wife was about ready to give birth to another child. And Boston considered naming this next child Ebenezer as well. Yet he hesitated, because naming the boy Ebenezer would be a testimony of hope in the faithfulness of God, he thought, but what if this child dies too? And the family has to bury another Ebenezer. He thought this would be a burden that's too bitter to bear. And by faith, however, Thomas Boston did name the next son Ebenezer. And when this son was born, he also was a sickly child. And his health began to go downhill. And despite the urgent prayers of Thomas Boston and his wife, the child never recovered and died. And a grieving father wrote in his memoirs these words, quote, "It pleased the Lord that he also was removed from me." Now, after suffering such a heavy and grievous loss, many people would be tempted to accuse God of wrongdoing. Many people would abandon their faith, or at least maybe some would drop out of ministry, at least for a while. But that's not what he did. He believed in the goodness of God, as well as the sovereignty of God. So rather than turning away from the Lord in a time of trial, he ran to the Lord for help and for comfort. His perseverance is worthy of our admiration and also our imitation. He's an example for us to follow. One way that we can learn from his example is to read his classic sermon on the sovereignty of God, which is titled The Crook and the Lot. Actually, it's a few sermons that he put together and made this book. And this sermon, or this series of sermon, is taken from this passage here in Ecclesiastes that we just read. I want you to look at it again. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse number 13. "Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked?" The command in this verse is a call for us to carefully observe the works of God. Now, the writer Solomon, we've identified this writer of Ecclesiastes as Solomon, as we have already noted, was a man that was very powerful in his skill of observation. He observed the world around him. He studied the seasons of life and learning. He knew when it was the right time for certain activities and certain times. He watched how people worked. He watched how people played. He saw how they lived and how they died. And now here in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, he invites us to observe the providential works of God with him in the world. And Solomon, in this verse that we just read, asked this rhetorical question: who has the power to straighten out that which God made crooked? It's a good question. And this question is designed to provoke us to think deeply. And of course, the answer to this question is no one. No one has the power to change God's purposes or plans. Things are the way they are because God wants them to be that way. And we don't have the ability to overrule Almighty God. Now, let me just be careful to qualify here. When the preacher talks about something crooked, he's not referring to that which is morally out of line, as if God could be the author of sin or evil. God is never the author of sin. He's never the author of evil. And when he talks about something being crooked, he's talking about something that is difficult in life to bear. He's talking about some trouble, some affliction, some adversity. Some of you here tonight, you're bearing troubles. You're bearing afflictions and adversities. He is referring to that. He's referring to something about our life that we wish that we could change if we had the power to alter it. It might be a physical limitation. It might be a breakdown in a relationship with a family member or a friend. It might be some affliction, some suffering, some circumstance that causes us tremendous grief or tremendous pain, something we wish that we did not have, or something that we wish that we did have. That is something that we can call a crook in the lot. Now, so let me ask you tonight, what is it about your life that you would change if you had the power to change it? According to the book of Ecclesiastes, God has given us all different situations or circumstances in life. In fact, Thomas Boston explained it like this. He said this, quote, "There is a certain train or course of events by the providence of God falling to every one of us during our life in this world, and that is our lot. That is what has been allotted to us by the sovereign God." Very simply put, we all have our lot. We all have our situation. We all have our circumstances. But then he continues and he says this, quote, in that train or course of events, some fall out cross to us and against the grain. And these make the crook in our life. While we are here, there will be cross events as well as agreeable ones in our lot and condition. Sometimes things are softly and agreeably gliding on, but by and by there is some incident which alters that course, grates us, and pains us. Everybody's lot in this world has some crook in it, he says. There is no perfection here. No lot out of heaven without a crook. And that is true. Every one of us, we all have our crook in the lot. Now the question is, how do we respond to it? What is our response to the affliction or adversity or grief or sorrow in our situation? What I want you to see here in Ecclesiastes 7 are four possible responses to the crook in the lot that we may have. Four possible responses. If you're taking notes, here's the first one. Number one, just write down reflection. Reflection. That's the first attitude. And right next to that, think about it. Because again, God calls upon us to think about our crook in the lot. Look in verse 13. Consider the work of God. For who can make that straight which he has made crooked? Now again, this is what Solomon is calling us to do. This is an imperative, a command to consider. In fact, the word consider is used two times here in this passage. It's used once in verse 13, but look in verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, again, consider. The word here means to look at, to examine, to inspect, to understand. Now, we know that we can't always figure out the works of God or the providences of God, but that should not hinder us from examining them. In fact, there are many times in Scripture where the writer of Scripture calls upon us to study the providential workings of God. We can't look forward and see that, but we can certainly look back to what God has done and see what God is doing. And we can't always know the specific purposes of God, but there are some general things that we can glean by studying these things. Let me give you a few. First of all, we know by studying the crook in our lot that, first of all, God is in control. God is in control. Look again in verse 13. Notice where it says, God made. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made? And again in verse 14, when it says, in the day of adversity, consider God has set the one over against the other. So this is the Lord doing this. Your crook in the lot is not a result of fate or chance or happenstance. It is what God has made. And the characters of Scripture recognize this. Job said, the Lord has given and the Lord has what? Taken away. This is what God has done. He recognized God is in control. And by the way, men need to be continually reminded of this. Powerful men, government officials, think they're in control. They think that they're calling the shots. The Bible says in Psalm 2, the heathen rage against God. They seek to throw off his control. But what does God do? The Bible says, he that sits in the heavens shall what? Laugh. Man's not in control. God is. And to show proud leaders who don't want to admit this, that God is in control, God will put a crook in their lot. God will show them. You remember the story in the Old Testament of Nebuchadnezzar? He was proud. He was arrogant. He's the one who thought he built Babylon. It was his power. And you remember God came through a dream and through Daniel to remind him to be humble and to recognize it was all of God. And he refused. And one day he was walking out on his palace porch and he said, is not this the great Babylon that I have built with my power, my majesty, my might? That's called a serious ego trip. And what happened? God put a crook in his lot. He made him insane. And you know the story. After 7 years, however, he repented. And you know what Nebuchadnezzar said in Daniel 4:35, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And that is, and compared to God, we're nothing. And he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what are you doing? He understood that God is in control. There's another general thing we see, and that is God cannot be overruled. Again, in verse 13, for who can make that straight which he has made crooked? Solomon helps us to come to this short conclusion. We can't make straight what God has made crooked. You can't edit out of your life what God has written in your life. All right? We cannot change what God has done, and it will not be changed unless and until God changes it. God may, in time, straighten out the crook in your lot, but until he does, there is nothing that you can do to straighten it. And it may be that you're bearing this for just a season. It may be that you have a crook just for a time, but you're going to have it until God says that season is over. Remember we saw that in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, there's a time for every purpose under heaven. There's a season that God brings to our life. And so don't rebel against the season that God has put in your life. You can't overrule what God is doing. You can't. Let me give you a few verses. Just write down the references. Job 9:12. Listen to what Job said. Behold, he taketh away, and who can hinder him? Who will say to him, what doest thou? In Job 11:10, it says, if he cut off and shut up or gather together, then who can hinder him? And again, the answer is nobody. If he passes through, if he imprisons, if he summons the court, who can turn him back? No one can turn him back. Job 12, verse 14, if he tears down, none can rebuild. If he shuts a man in, none can open. You say, man, I feel shut in, and I'm trying to get a way out. Well, friend, until God opens the door, you're not getting out. You say, I'm looking for an open door, and God is the one who opens that door. But if he hadn't opened the door yet and he's put you there, then the best thing to do is just be patient until the Lord opens the door. Isaiah 14:27, for the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? And again, no one. There's a third general thing we can learn by reflection, and that is God is merciful no matter how great our suffering. No matter what the affliction that you may bear, no matter what adversity that you're carrying, God still has not given us what we deserve. He still acts in mercy. Because if God gave us all what we deserve, we would all perish in eternal punishment. And so, the crook in the lot should be a reminder to us that we actually deserve worse. No matter what our lot may be, God is still merciful. And it could be much worse. You see, the problem is we have this sense of entitlement. We think God owes us a happy, fulfilled life where we have no problems, we're free of afflictions and sorrows, and if God doesn't give us this, then we have a right to be angry and bitter, and that God is just being unjust. And that is not true. Thomas Boston wrote in his book that the crook in the lot should remind us all of the sin of this world, even our own sin. And the reason that anything is crooked at all is because mankind has brought sin into this world. And so God is merciful even in the affliction that we may have. Let me give you the second attitude. Number one is reflection. But then here's number two, reception. And you should write next to that, accept it by faith. Look in verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. God also has set the one over against the other to the end that man should find nothing after him. Now notice what Solomon is doing here. He is telling us that when we do have this crook in the lot, we need to keep perspective. We need to understand that God always balances out the burdens that we have in our life with blessings. It's not all crooked. A lot of it in our life is straight because God has done that. And some people view life as, you know, there's 40 miles of good road and then I come across 40 miles of bad road, and that's not what it is. It's more like a railroad track where there's two rails, and one rail is the rail of burden, the other is the rail of blessing, and they're side by side, and they ride along the same time. You see, all of us here tonight, We can all testify of the greatness and the goodness and the blessings that God has put in our life, can we not? Can't we say how much God has blessed us? But yet at the same time, we can all testify of some burdens that we carry. God puts blessings in our life. God puts burdens in our life. And He puts them in there at the same time. And He puts one over against the other, says Solomon, to show us some things, to teach us some things. Warren Wiersbe wrote this: God balances our lives by giving us enough blessings to keep us happy and enough burdens to keep us humble. And that's true. If all we had were just blessings in our hands, if that's all that we had, we would fall right over. So what does God do? He puts blessings in our hands, and then He puts burdens on our back to balance us out. He does it both at the same time. And why does God do this? Why does He constitute our lives this way? Well, Solomon tells us in verse 14, look at the end. God also has set the one over against the other to the end that man should find nothing after him. God does it to keep man from thinking that we know it all, or we have all the answers, or we can manage our lives by ourselves. God does all of this to keep us dependent upon Him, to keep us looking to Him. Just about the time we think we have an explanation for things, God changes the situation, and we have to throw out the old formula. This is where Job's friends went wrong, by the way. They tried to use an old roadmap to guide Job on a brand new journey, and the map didn't fit. No matter how much experience you may have in the Christian life, no matter how many books that you may read, we all still need to walk by faith. And we all need to look to the Lord daily for His wisdom. Now, the problem comes is we don't want to accept both. We want the blessings, not the burdens. We want the delightful providences, but we don't want the dark providences. We want all straightness, and we don't want a crook in our life. But Solomon's advice here is saying that we need to receive and accept both of these things from the Lord. Again, in verse 14, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. He's saying accept both of them. In fact, here in verse 14, there's another one of these play on words in the Hebrew that Solomon loves to do, and it's kind of a mnemonic device, a way to remember what he's saying. The word prosperity in Hebrew is toba. The word joyful is bato. The word adversity is re'ah. The word consider is ri'ah. So in the day of toba, bato. And in the day of ri'ah, re'ah. Does that help you? I'm not speaking in tongues here. The English equivalent would be something like this: when things work out, shout, and when things crumble, be humble. We could say it like that. And all of this is a reminder that we are to accept both from God. Both. And Job is a great example of this. Remember, the Lord blessed him and just multiplied all of his possessions and his children. And then he lost it all when God gave him a crook in the lot. And then in Job 2:10, when his wife complained, he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women. Shall we receive good from God and not receive evil? Are we only to receive just the good things and not the adversity, not the hardship?" Martin Luther gave this pastoral advice. He said, quote, "Enjoy the things that are present in such a way that you do not base your confidence on them as though they were going to last forever. But reserve a part of your heart for God, so that with it we can bear the day of adversity." And that's good advice. Thomas Boston, again, referring to him, talking about living with your crook, he said, quote, "Humble yourselves under it as the yoke which the sovereign hand has laid on you." Then he went on to say, "Wait patiently till the hand that made it mend it." That is, in time God will straighten it out, but you must wait on the Lord. And then he went on. He had much to say about humbling yourself under it. He went on to say, quote, "Settle it in your heart that there is a need in all the humbling circumstances that you are in." Here's the third one. Reflection. We want to think about it. Reception. Accept it. But here's number three. Rebellion. Rebellion. And I would write next to that, don't become fatalistic. Don't become fatalistic. Look at verse 15. All things I have seen in the day of my vanity, there is a just man that perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man that prolongeth his life in his wickedness. Now, it's one thing to say that we believe in the sovereignty of God, but it's another thing to accept it and to live in a world that seems sometimes to be meaningless, and things sometimes just don't make sense. I mean, let's face it, there are times when we see things happening and we scratch our head and we say, man, what is going on here? How is this working out? From our vantage point, it just doesn't seem right. It just doesn't seem just. It looks out of order, upside down. It's not the way it should be. How can God be in control when the righteous are suffering and the wicked are prospering? How can that be? And Solomon presents us with a scenario here in verse 15 that we can probably all relate to. He said, in all the days that I've lived in my vanity, there's a just man that perishes in his righteousness. There's a wicked man that prolongs his life in his wickedness. Solomon says, I've seen the righteous suffer and perish for taking a stand, for doing what is right. And I've seen the wicked prosper in their wickedness. Now, this is exactly the opposite of what we would expect it to be in a world that is governed by a good and a righteous God. We would say the righteous people are the ones that should be rejoicing, and the wicked should suffer adversity. And Solomon says, I've seen the righteous die before their time. I've seen the wicked live long lives. That's a paradox. How can that be in Scripture? Doesn't it say that if we're obedient, that we would live long? And doesn't it say that the disobedient would perish? But sometimes things are not as they're supposed to be. Godly pastors get martyred for their faith. Enemies terrorize the church. The righteous Naboths of this world lose their vineyards to the Ahabs and the Jezebels. And the Naboths are put to death, and the Ahabs and Jezebels seem to prosper. These injustices that we look at seem to be a crook that needs to be straightened out. And we know that we can't change this. So what does Solomon do? He gives us some advice here. Look what he says in verse 16. Be not righteous over much, neither make thyself over wise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? Now let me just tell you, this is a difficult verse and it has a few interpretations. I'm not going to go down the list of them. But let me just, one basic one that most people assign to is they say Solomon is being cynical here. He's saying, look, if the righteous perish, why be righteous? I mean, why be a goody two-shoes if you're going to pay for it? And so in this interpretation, they say that Solomon is advising a middle-of-the-road approach. Don't be too good and don't be too evil. After all, if you're too good, it could lead you to an early grave. And by the way, that's the way a lot of people think today. They think, you know, I don't want to be too evil, you know, but I don't want to be holy because if I'm too holy, that'll take the fun out of life. And so I'm just going to try to keep the middle of the road and hopefully I'll be good enough for the day of judgment. Is that what Solomon is advising here? A moderate life? A life that's not overly righteous? Is that what he's saying? Absolutely not. That would be foolish advice. And it goes against the grain of Scripture. Later on in verse 20, you'll notice where Solomon says, there's not a just man on the earth that does good and sinneth not. That's not what he's talking about here. So what's the other interpretation? Listen, Solomon here is referring to a self-righteousness. In the Hebrew, the verbs carry the idea of reflective action. We could say it like this. Don't claim to be righteous and don't claim to be wise. In other words, he is warning against a self-righteous attitude. That's what he's cautioning us against. Where we think that we have arrived, where we know it all, where we have the right answers. Philip Ryken says this, verse 16, may refer to someone who is pretending to be righteous and playing the wise man. Notice what he says again in verse 16, be not righteous overmuch, neither make it thyself overwise. What does that mean? Is he saying for us not to pursue wisdom? No. This is a warning about thinking that you're so righteous and wise that you can question the way God does things. That's the point here. You're not so righteous and so wise that you can question the Lord's governance and providence over this world. You ever hear people say, well, if I were God, I tell you what, I would do this. Well, I just thank the Lord that you're not God. And some people have that attitude. They think that they know better than God about things and about the way things should be. And this is a rebellious attitude. Again, Ryken noted this. He is warning against a conceited righteousness that stands ready to challenge God for His failure to reward us as much as we think we deserve. I mean, when God sends us a crook in the lot, we think sometimes, well, what is God doing? Who does He think He is? Doesn't He understand who I am? I mean, I don't deserve this. This is not what I need in my life. I tell you what, this is what God needs to do. And we think that we're wiser than God. And this attitude is dangerous. Notice what Solomon says at the end of verse 16. For why shouldest thou destroy thyself? Don't come to God with that attitude. The word destroy here means to be confounded or confused or shamed. A person who professes to be wiser than God incurs the animosity of God. Let me tell you something, friend. God knows what He's doing. He knows what He's doing. And if the wicked seem to prosper, that's because you have the short view of things, not the long view of things. Asaph had this same problem in Psalm 73. And then he went into the house of God, and he saw the greatness of God, and he got perspective. And then he said, then I understood therein. Let me tell you something, friend. If you think the wicked are prospering in this world, just remember this. This is the only heaven they're ever going to have right here. And after this, it is over. It is over. What about the righteous? What are they going to get? Have you ever read about heaven? You understand what God has laid up for His people in heaven? Paul said it like this in Romans 8:18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. Paul said, you can put on one side the featherweight of affliction and suffering of this temporal world, and then you can put on the other side the tons of glory that the believer is going to have. And there's no comparison to what God has laid up for us. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 4:16, for which cause we faint not, but though the outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. And then he says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Wow. And so Paul says, we don't look on the things that are seen, but on the things that are not seen. We don't look on the temporal, we look on the eternal. If you're judging things in this world by the temporal, you're not seeing the things the way God sees them. You're very short-sighted. God's judgment is based on the eternal, not the temporal. So don't set yourself up thinking that you know better than a wise God. But then notice the other extreme, overly wicked. Verse 16, he says, don't be overly righteous and wise and think that you can call the shots. But then in verse 17, be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish, for why standest or shouldest thou die before thy time? And the word wicked here is the idea of a willful rejection against the law. And this is an attitude of fatalism. It's an attitude that says, well, if the righteous suffer, then why should I live righteously? I'll just forget that. It's an attitude that throws up their hands and says, I'll just live the way I want to live. I'll live against the laws of God. Another rebellious extreme. This is a person that's bitter at their crook in the lie. What's the use of living a good life? And how does Solomon respond to that? Neither be thou foolish. You know what he says? Don't be a fool. Why should you die before your time? If you live rebelliously in sin, you will perish. Don't do that. So Solomon is warning against two extremes. He's warning against the extreme of being judgmental and self-righteous and wise and thinking you can tell God how to run things and how to be just. And he's warning against the fatalism that says, what use is there to live a righteous life? I'll just live a rebellious life, a wicked life. Solomon says, don't do that. Don't become fatalistic. Then here's the fourth and last one. One response is reflection. Think about it. Another is reception, accept it. Number three, rebellion. Don't become fatalistic. But then number four, reverence. Reverence. And then right next to that, fear God. Fear God. Look at verse 18. It is good that thou shouldest take hold of this. Yea, also from this withdraw not thy hand. In other words, Solomon is saying, look, avoid both extremes. And the answer is to live in the fear of God. Again, this verse is somewhat difficult to understand, but basically what the preacher is telling us is, take hold of this. What is he referring to? Take hold of this advice. He's referring to what he just said in verse 16 and 17. He's saying the right approach is not to give yourself to either one of these extremes. The right approach is to shun self-righteousness and rebellious fatalism. Shun those things and live a life that fears God. That's the balanced approach. Avoid these extremes and be God-fearing in your approach to life. By the way, this is one of the great themes here in Ecclesiastes. You're going to see this more and more in the second half of the book where Solomon defaults back to this one thing, fear God, until finally he climaxes at the end of the book by saying, this is the whole duty of man, that you fear God. You fear the Lord. He moves from the vanity of life to the fear of God. And to fear God is to reverence God. It's to know that He's God and we're not. It's to hold Him in awe for His beauty, for His majesty, to have respect for His might, for His wisdom, His power. It's not to ever come to the attitude of to think that we know better than Him. And Paul rebuked this attitude in Romans 9 when he said, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will the thing that is molded say to the potter, why have you made me like this? The reverent attitude is in Romans 11. Oh, the depths and the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His ways and His judgments past finding out. The fear of the Lord helps us to live the right way. We learn to praise God in prosperity, and we learn to trust God in adversity. Again, to quote from Thomas Boston, he said, quote, make it your habit to silently admit mysteries in the conduct of providence towards you, which you're not able to comprehend, but will adore. And so, these four attitudes, obviously one of them is we don't want to have, but reflection, think about it, reception, accept it, rebellion, don't become fatalistic, reverence, fear the Lord. Now, let me just close by saying this. In this book that I read, he gave a lot of reasons for God giving us the crook and the lie. But his purpose in giving these reasons is not to tell us that we can always know why we have these afflictions. But his purpose is in telling us is that God knows why we have the crook and the lie. God knows what he's doing. We can't always know, but God knows, and he has a purpose for every one of them. And it's not arbitrary on God's part. You see, when things get out of line in our life, we're so very quick to come to God and tell him to straighten it out. But instead, we should go to God and say, God, straighten me out. That's really why the crook is there. The crook is there to straighten us out. Just know that God is always working very hard to accomplish spiritual good in our life. And that's why he does what he does. And you might sit here and you might say, well, I'm having trouble accepting my crook in the lot. Well, then let me encourage you to do one thing that might help you. Look to Jesus Christ. Look to the Savior. Because he is the prime example in all of this. Remember our Savior, Jesus Christ. He had a crook in his lot, and it was in the shape of the cross. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus asked his Father if there was any way to make this straight, to straighten out Calvary so he wouldn't have to bear this. And Jesus understood that there was not. And so he committed himself to God. And he suffered on a crooked cross. And he entrusted himself to God. And he bore that for us. And God gave him the strength to do what he had to do. And then God straightened out his crook by raising him on the third day. And so look to our Lord Jesus. Let me tell you something. If God can be trusted to straighten out something as crooked as the cross, then surely he can be trusted to straighten out whatever crook that you have in your life. And so we must trust him that he knows what he's doing. Let's bow for prayer tonight. And so, Lord, we thank you for the encouragement that we receive from Scripture. And tonight, Lord, I just pray for your saints, many here tonight, that may be bearing affliction, adversity, and they have a crook in the log. And Lord, I just pray that you'll help them to take heed to the words of Solomon here, to consider the work of God, to think deeply about this, and Lord, to receive it humbly, and to have faith and trust in you, and to walk in fear and reverence, knowing, Lord, that you know what you're doing. You know what you're trying to bring about in our life. It's not easy to receive affliction and sorrow, but Lord, we know that you can accomplish in a greater way in our life what you're trying to do through our own submission and faith in you. So Lord, may that be our heart attitude. May we never have the rebellious attitude that Solomon spoke about, but may we be like our Lord Jesus and entrust ourselves to a faithful Creator. Lord, bless these words to hearts tonight. Use it to encourage your people, we pray. And heads are bowed and eyes are closed. And maybe the Lord was speaking to you tonight. Maybe you're here and you say, man, I'm going through a difficult time tonight. And I do have a crook in my lot, and I need God's grace and help to submit to what He's doing in my life. And so would you pray for me? I lift my hand to God. If that's your condition, would you just say, pray for me tonight? Lift your hand, would you? That's me. Father, you know the needs of your people. And so, Lord, we look to you for your grace, for your strength. And we pray in Jesus' precious name.